I'd like to join in welcoming everyone that's come out to be with us tonight. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And tonight, I'd like for us to talk about spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that we are engaged in against Satan and his helpers. The nature of spiritual warfare requires principles that are specifically tailored for it. And this is where the Apostle Paul provides inspired help. To him, at least three principles are essential to success in our spiritual battles. First, there's awareness of the situation. And second, advanced preparation. And third, mutual support during the conflict. And each of these has both a spiritual and a physical use as we fight our battles on the spiritual plane. Through good stewards of our spiritual resources, we will win. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians when he was especially conscious of the stakes of the battle between good and evil. Having planted churches across the Roman world over the course of more than 20 years or two decades, the apostle had been arrested during a riot, which is spoken of in Acts 21. In chapter 24, we see that a corrupt governor refused to resolve this issue. And after sitting in jail for 2 years, Paul appealed to Caesar. And this appeal resulted in a trip to Rome to stand trial. Paul then spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, waiting for a hearing before the emperor. And during this time, Paul wrote to the churches in the cities back east, including the church in Ephesus. Doubtless, the circumstances of his arrest and the daily frustrations of his imprisonment led Paul to greater awareness of Satan's schemes and the preparation necessary for defeating them. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 10, he wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having sawed your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We're engaged in an enormous-sized spiritual battle against the forces of evil or darkness, and although these forces of evil have a great impact on our daily lives, they're nevertheless very clever and hard to detect. Unless we are well instructed in the scriptures and walking closely with the Lord, we can fall victim to the powers of darkness before really realizing it. It seems like strange talk in a business-like world that we live in today, but we aren't used to thinking of invisible foes and celestial combat. Yet, if we aren't careful, we will be deceived into thinking that we are battling people and not in circumstances, and when all the time things are being orchestrated behind the scenes by a mastermind. The evil mastermind of darkness is intelligent and powerful. If we try to pretend that he isn't there, or if we do battle with him in our own intelligence and strength, we are doomed to failure. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Here we find the source of our strength. You cannot control a flood with a machine gun. Bullets have absolutely no effect on the wall of water. You cannot control a forest fire with floodlights. Bright lights have no effect whatsoever on fire. And you cannot fight supernatural battles with natural strength. Natural power has no effect at all on spiritual things. If we could always remember this, it would change the way we do things. But instead of relying on hard work and creativity and shrewdness and politics and money, we would rely on prayer and scripture and godliness and spiritual unity and obedience to the Lord. Our power, our strength, isn't in ourselves, but it is in the Lord. It is not that we shouldn't use hard work and creativity and shrewdness and politics and money, but it's just that we can't rely on them. Our strength, our power, doesn't lie within ourselves. This is a terribly difficult thing for us to accept. We may be very strong physically, and we are used to relying on our physical strength to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our lives. Or we may be very skilled business executives, or very talented artists, or shrewd negotiators, and we rely on these talents to make our way through the world. It's difficult for us to admit that we are powerless, relying on God for help. But until we come to this point, we are totally deceivable and we will be totally defeated. God does the work of God and man does the work of man. Man cannot do the work of God and God will not do the work of man. But we have a very hard time getting this straight. We insist on doing the work of God while neglecting the work of man. Well, then we wonder why things aren't going so well. Spiritual warfare is a work which has to be done God's way. Man cannot engage in spiritual warfare. Only God can. So the work of man is to learn how to rely on God and God alone in the spiritual war. The strength of the believer is the strength of the Lord. So the first thing that we learn about spiritual warfare is that we must rely on the strength of God. In verse 11, we learn about the weapons of war. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If it is true that we are in a spiritual battle, that our circle of life isn't against flesh and blood, but against an invisible but very real foe, then it's also true that our weapons of war can't be led and still, but rather they must be spiritual weapons. And Ephesians 6 refers to these weapons as the armor of God. Of course, armor is a figure of speech. There is no steel gray mesh armor. This is merely a metaphor for the spiritual weapons that God provides for our protection, power, and effectiveness against the forces of darkness while engaged in spiritual warfare. The spiritual weapons or resources which God provides are truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. These are the spiritual weapons for the good guys. But this passage also talks about the weapons of the bad guys. That is, the schemes of the devil. The word schemes implies craftiness, cunning, and deception, all of which describes Satan's schemes. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a minute, and first look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek is the name Apollyon." Both in Hebrew, the name of Abaddon, and in Greek, the name of Apollyon, both mean destroyer. And over a few more pages in Revelation chapter 12, and verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, here we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the whole earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see here that Satan is a deceiver and a destroyer. He deceives in order to destroy. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. His purpose? To destroy them. Thousands of years later, Satan attempted to deceive Jesus into departing from the will of God. His goal? To destroy him and God's plan of redemption. He also tries to deceive us in order to destroy us. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 11 and verse 14. And here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, it speaks of deceitful workers transforming or disguising themselves into apostles. And then in verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." How does Satan deceive us? By taking what is bad and making it look good. By taking what is false and making it look true. By taking what is wrong and making it look right. By taking what is ugly and making it look beautiful. By taking what is hurtful and making it look helpful. In every conniving, deceiving, confusing way possible, Satan attempts to mislead us with his schemes. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." This is how great his powers of deception and destruction are. By appealing to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, he makes the bad look good, the false look true, the wrong look right, the ugly look beautiful, and the hurtful look helpful. So you can see that by ourselves we are no match for Satan's spiritual weapons. We need the armor of God. The powers of darkness encompass a hierarchy of spiritual beings who do the same type work as their master, Satan. And difficult as it is for us to think in these terms, we must know that there is a spirit world out there surrounding us of which we are not aware. And these forces of darkness are locked in mortal combat with the force of light. Spiritual warfare is a reality. If we don't prepare for this spiritual battle, we'll be the next casualty. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. First Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we saw that here that Paul warns us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In John 8:44, it tells us that Satan is the father of lies. He can make poison taste like candy. He is a master illusionist. Every day we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we cannot succeed in our own strength. As soldiers of the cross, we need the strength, the power, the armor of the Lord. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan uses two effective means of deceiving us. First, he gets us to sin, and then, once we have sinned, he keeps us mired in guilt. To get us to sin, the master of deception convinces us that it isn't so bad, it won't hurt. He convinces us that no one will find out, that God will forgive us anyway. He convinces us that what he is tempting us to do will actually satisfy us. He saps our spiritual convictions so that we don't care. He gets us overtired and frazzled so we just want immediate relief and we are willing to do whatever will give us that relief. He twists our thinking so that we don't know what is right anymore. Spiritual conflicts take two forms, temptation and spiritual opposition. When we are tempted to sin, we are to flee. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 22. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, where we see, flee also youthful lusts, for pursue righteousness, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here, Paul says, but when we are confronted with spiritual opposition in our life, we are to fight. Let's go to James chapter 4 and look at verse 7. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Most of us, however, are good at reversing the two. When we sense spiritual opposition in our life, we want to flee. When presented temptation to sin, we want to stand and fight. This is backwards. We will have little success until we get this straight. Do you want to run away from your obligations? Stand and fight. Are you tired of trying to grow spiritually? Stand and fight. Is it tough being moral, ethical, and honest in the workplace? Stand and fight. But are you tempted to toy with a relationship that isn't Christ-centered? Flee. Are you tempted to buy something that you can't afford? Flee. Are you tempted to watch that questionable television program? Flee. Are you tempted to put together a deal that isn't totally honest? Flee. One of the keys to winning a spiritual warfare is to know when to hold them and when to fold them. We need to fight when we should fight and flee when we should flee and not confuse the two. Deceiving isn't enough for the demon of darkness and death, however. For once we have sinned, he grabs the back of our heads and shoves our face in the mud of guilt until we suffocate. By marrying Christians in guilt, Satan keeps them from the joy of Christ and eliminates them as effective forces in leading others to Christ. To do this, Satan constantly accuses Christians of their sin, attempting to convince them that they will have no business continuing their charade of Christian living. Of course, he does this all in the first person. So you think that you're just talking to yourself out of your own guilty conscience. What a failure I am. What a disgusting piece of humanity, he screams in the daytime. What a phony, what a pitiful excuse for a Christian. Who do I think that I am anyway? He whispers at night. If we believe this father of lies, he has us right where he wants us, defeated, convinced that our name brings a terrible odor to God. I once heard of a Western on television in which a huckster went from town to town with a huge rattlesnake in a glass cage. This man would cover the glass cage with a blanket and take it into a saloon. There he would tell the people what was underneath the blanket in the cage, and he would bet that the toughest, bravest man in town would not be able to hold his hand against the glass without jerking it back when the rattlesnake struck. Well, the townspeople went wild with excitement, and after deciding who they thought the toughest, bravest man in town was, they went to tell this to him about the bet. Of course, with everyone choosing him as the toughest, bravest man in town, it made it impossible for this guy to resist the challenge. So he went to the saloon where all the folks were gathered who had bet that he could hold his hand against the glass without jerking it back when the snake struck. After all the bets were taken, the huckster tore the blanket off to reveal the biggest and most evil-eyed reptile that any of the men had probably ever seen. Annoyed by the light and the noise, this snake coiled to strike, his rattles buzzing nervously. The toughest, bravest man broke out in a cold sweat, but prodded by the expectation of the townspeople, he moved his hand toward the glass. The snake coiled even tighter. The rattler buzzed its lethal warning. Slowly, the man inched his hand toward the glass and finally touched it. And as he did, the snake struck with fury, and suddenly the toughest, bravest man jerked his hand away. The man looked around in anguish and humiliation, and then he stormed from the saloon. The huckster collected his money and left town before the defeated man had a chance to come after him. Then the huckster moved on to the next town to repeat the scene and once again win the bet. And he almost always won. Why is this the case? Because no matter how big and brave and tough the frontiersmen were, the threat of that striking reptile through the invisible glass was a fearsome thing. The only thing between them and certain death was a thin pane of glass. The huckster knew that it would hold. They didn't trust it. The huckster knew that there was nothing to fear except fear itself. He played on that fear to make his living. This story is a great scenario for spiritual warfare. The snake is Satan and the force of evil. The glass is Jesus, and as long as we stay on the right side of the glass, we have nothing to fear. Of course, if we go sticking our hand inside the box, there's plenty of danger. But for those on the safe side of the glass, those who live a life of faith and obedience to Christ, there is nothing to fear. Only the ones terrorized by evil inside the cage are those who don't trust the glass and who keep them safe or who stick their hands inside the glass. There are two important things we must understand about spiritual warfare. First, there is real danger on the wrong side of the glass. And second, if we are on the safe side of the glass, no matter how fearful things appear, we will be protected. Are you on the safe side of the glass? Have you been born anew into Jesus Christ? We must believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We must repent of our sins. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We must confess faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:19, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We must then live godly lives. In Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling whereby you have been called." Do you need to be baptized tonight? If you need to be baptized or are in any way subject to the gospel invitation, please come forward while together we stand and sing.